The sermon we are about to hear was preached by Dr. Reverend Martin Lloyd-Jones and is the sixth in a series which he preached on the Epistle to the Philippians. I'm going to read the text again before we begin. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14 and 19 to 20. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And then 19 and 20, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. In this study, we shall be considering what Paul has to say in verses 12, 13, 14, 19, and 20. But the real key to the passage is that statement in verse 12. The apostle here comes to deal with one of the particular problems which engage his attention in the course of this great letter. He was writing in prison, and he wanted to let these people know that though he was in captivity, he was triumphant and rejoicing, and he was happy. And he wanted them to have the same experience. He was not quite sure when he wrote this letter whether he would ever be at liberty again. There were many indications which seemed to point to the fact that he was very likely to be put to death, so that he was particularly anxious that before that happened, the Philippians should have such a firm grasp of the truth that whatever might be their lot or their fate in the future, they, having the same faith as he had, would be able to triumph, even as he was triumphing. So here he takes up this point. He knew that the members of the church at Philippi were troubled by the fact that he was in prison. They loved him, and they were concerned about him, and that he expressed all this in a message that they had sent him through Epaphroditus. Now here the apostle replies, and this is how he puts it, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul is saying to them, in effect, that this is a tragedy, that the gospel is being crippled, and that I am wretched and unhappy, but it's not like that at all, he says. It is indeed quite the reverse, and I'm anxious that you should have a right view of the whole situation and the whole question. As we come to consider what the apostle has to say, it's indeed important that we should remember the precise conditions in which he found himself when he wrote these words. As we've seen, he was not only in prison, but, according to the custom of that time, he was chained to soldiers, quite possibly one on each side. In other words, he was not only confined to a particular cell or room, but his liberty was encroached upon in every way. He was never by himself, never left to himself, even for a second. There was a constant relay of soldiers who took their turn to be chained to him, one after another, and as each had a period of duty that was finished, and he was not able to live privately in any sense of the term. There was a complete absence of everything that makes life comfortable, and a complete denial of the customary amenities. Now, it's difficult for us to imagine how trying and galling that must have been, especially in view of what some of these soldiers must be like. Rough, uncouth men, probably the very antithesis of Paul himself with his refined, cultured, sensitive, and spiritual mind. One can imagine such men with their oaths and blasphemies and cursing. And there was Paul, constantly in their presence. And that's the kind of trial that he was enduring. And here, in this verse, which we read, we have what you might call the Christian philosophy with respect to adversity. This is one of the classic passages in the New Testament with regard to this whole question. Many countries of the world have a day in which they observe as a day of remembrance. It's a day which should and does inevitably remind people of the trials of life. We can't use the term remembrance without being reminded of all of that. Whether we like it or not, we're reminded of the fact that the world has suffered and endured two great wars within a quarter of a century. We remember the horrible period between the wars, one of utter futility and of make-believe that ended so disastrously in 1939. We're reminded of the whole state of the world, the difficulties, the problems, the troubles. Those are the thoughts that come back to us. The world is a place of trial and a place of trouble, a place of war, dear ones being killed and taken away, dear ones dying. There is sorrow and tribulation. All that, of course, inevitably reminds us of something else. This whole question of the troubles and trials of life is something which often causes people to stumble. You're familiar with the kind of statement that people so often make. They say they can't reconcile a world like this with a God of love. How does God allow these things to happen? There are people who are confounded. Their dear ones have been killed or wounded or lost. They can't understand these things. So many, alas, have become embittered and soured. Many during the wars turned their backs upon the church and upon organized Christianity. They felt that they were justified in doing so, and that problem is still with us, even now. What do we make of these things? Why do they happen? What are we going to do about them? And what is the answer of the Christian gospel to the trials and troubles of life? Now that's the theme that the apostle deals with in this phrase that we're considering together. Let me put it like this. The Bible doesn't answer these questions of ours directly. We must not think that this is the kind of book which has a simple answer to all problems, that when somebody asks a question, you just turn up to the index and find the appropriate page, and there's your immediate solution. The Bible doesn't regard us or treat us as children. It gives us principles. It lays down postulates. And then tells us, there's the truth, now apply it. That is the Bible's method. No direct, immediate answers. Not always. Not always yes or no. The whole question is too big for that, and the problem too involved. Indeed, I can go on further and say that in this life and world, there are certain questions which are not answered, though, thank God, he gives us sufficient answers to enable us to get by. But there are some problems which we shall not be able to solve. God, in his wisdom, has decided that we shall go through life uncertain about some things. I have no doubt myself that this is because of our sin and our unworthiness. It is part of our discipline, sometimes to be kept in ignorance and to be shown that we are finite, to be reminded that we are not gods. We can't understand everything. And though we have a knowledge of good and evil, we don't know everything. After all, in that sense, these things are sent to try us and to humble us, and to remind us that we are but creatures under the hand of our Almighty Maker. But thank God it doesn't stop at that. There is a doctrine which is given to us and is more than enough. And that doctrine, if you want it in one principle, can be put this way. The vital matter in life is not so much what happens to us as our attitude to what happens to us. And that, I think, is the answer to the whole situation. These things will happen in life. They are inescapable. But the teaching of the Bible is that the things themselves do not matter. What matters is the way in which you or I look at them. Now, we must not stay with this preliminary point, but it is important. There's a tag that's often quoted, and yet it contains the essence of truth. Two men looked out through the same bars. One sees mud, and the other stars. It is our attitude that counts, and that's the great principle that's taught in the Bible with regard to these questions. The Bible's next principle is that the only true and right attitude toward these things is the one which the Bible teaches. In other words, it is our attitude to the gospel That, of course, is something that comes out in almost every one of these statements made by Paul. I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me, the chains, the soldiers, the insults, the blasphemies, and all these things that are happening have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And so it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's thinking of the whole thing in terms of the gospel, or the word, or the preaching of Christ. That is the great principle. The way to look at these hard things is in terms of the gospel and its teaching. Or let me put it like this. The only people in this world who are able to face the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune in the way the apostle could are those who believe as the apostle believed. The gospel of Jesus Christ has no comfort whatsoever to give to people who don't believe it. It has nothing to say at all to men and women who are not in Christ, except that they are lost, and therefore everything must be wrong to them. The whole secret is that we start in the right place, that we have the right view and the right perspective, and that we look at things through eyes that have been illumined by the Holy Spirit. We can therefore go on to say that there is perhaps no more thorough test of our profession of the Christian faith than this very test of our reaction to our circumstances. I suppose that in the last analysis, this is what tells whether we are truly Christian or not. What is our reaction to the things that have happened to us in this life and in this world? Have you been bereaved? Are you sorrowful? Has something happened to you which has affected you at some very vital spot in your life? How are you reacting to it? That's the test. Are you like Paul, or are you not? Let us then consider how this worked out in detail in the life of the apostle. Here was a man in the position I earlier described. You can't imagine anything much worse. A man who was so active, who so delighted in traveling and preaching the gospel, now in prison, chained to soldiers, suffering the indignities and all the horrors of such a prison life. And yet, that's what he says. What is his secret? Let me put it still more generally. What should always characterize the Christian's reaction to a time of adversity? That's what we're anxious to know about at the present time. And in this passage, the matter divides itself very conveniently into two sections. First, there's the negative aspect, what we are not to do, the do not section. Let us look at Paul in prison and draw the following lessons from what he says. The first thing that we find is that Paul does not grumble, he does not complain, and he does not express a single query with respect to God or God's ways. There is an entire absence of that. He doesn't question God. You can read this epistle right through, search it, examine it microscopically, and you will not find the slightest hint that he ever did that. Now, this is very significant. Imagine again what he was enduring, and yet not a word of complaint. How do you explain it? Well, Paul lets us in on a secret. The first answer is that he was right in his attitude toward God. This is primary and fundamental in its importance. Paul was so completely right in his view of God, in his reaction to God, and in his relationship to God, that in a sense, it would have been very, very difficult for him to grumble or to complain. There was one thing about which Paul was absolutely certain, and that was the love of God. He just lays that down as something which is sure and absolute and immovable. When he found himself in trouble or enduring tribulation, the devil undoubtedly tempted him to begin to ask questions about God and his love. But Paul says, in effect, "No, I'm certain of that one thing, and I stand by it." He doesn't allow such a thought because he is so sure of the love of God. So he reasons and argues like this. Whatever else, says Paul to himself, Whatever else may be the explanation of all these things that are happening to me, they are not in any way to be explained by the fact that God does not love me, or that God is acting in a manner that is inconsistent with that love. And that is the thing that matters. And there, I think, you have the whole Christian philosophy of life. That's the thing which determines whether we do stand up to these things and emerge as conquerors, or whether we do not. If once you question the love of God, you will go wrong. This is something that a Christian should never do. Paul argued like this, and how valuable is this man's Christian logic. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? From Romans 8:32. Now that's the logic, and yet it is essential Christian truth. His argument is this. Is it possible that God, who sent his own begotten Son from heaven to earth and sent him to death on the cross in order that I might be saved and redeemed and made an heir of God, is it possible that God does not love and is not concerned about me and has allowed me to be handled anyhow by life? No, it's impossible and unthinkable, and therefore I rule it out. He has also put that same argument in Romans 5:10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If when we were enemies, the Son of God gave his life and died for us that we might be rescued and redeemed, then surely by his life now in heaven, he is going to sustain us and perfect the work. Obviously, that's inevitable. And that's what I mean by saying that Paul was absolutely certain about God. His attitude toward God was right. Not for a second can he admit any doubt about that. It was impossible. It was the denial of the whole of the gospel. Christian people, I wonder whether we apply this logic. I wonder whether we always reason like that. Or do we listen to that dastardly thought which tends to come in like this? I am a Christian, trying to live the Christian life, yet look what happens to me. But look at that unbeliever and see how he is enjoying life. But the moment you stand and face this mighty postulate, God has so loved me that he sent his only begotten Son to the death on the cross for me and my salvation, you will be right about the love of God. Paul doesn't grumble or question God's will or God's way because he is absolutely certain of that love. He knows that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38 and 39. You see, it's not his love to God that he banks on. It's God's love to him. He relies on that, and he is safe. But there is a second answer as well. Paul doesn't grumble and complain, not only because his attitude toward God is right, but also because he has the right attitude toward himself. And that is the second only in importance to the first. Here, of course, Paul once and forever shows what that attitude was. He does not think of himself just as himself. He was not interested in himself as such. There was a time when he was, and he kept a very careful record of all that he did. He could tell you exactly what he had done. He put it all in his diary. But once he had become a Christian, he stopped doing that, and this is how he puts it. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. I do not want to stop with this now because I hope to take it up in detail later, but it tells us Paul's secret, that he loved Christ to an extent that he had forgotten himself altogether. Paul in prison does not say, "Why does this happen to me?" He says, "How does this affect the gospel?" We all surely know exactly what I mean. Even psychologists aware of this fact, and indeed it's a part of their stock and trade. The whole business of psychological treatment is to make men and women forget themselves, to become interested in something else, or to transfer this self-interest to something else. It is this morbid, pathetic interest in self that makes us so miserable, and that's why we break down in life, and that's why we fall when tribulation comes. Self-pity. Why should this be happening to me, I ask. I'm looking to myself all the time, and because of that, everything is exaggerated. Now, Paul doesn't do that, because he's looking for Christ and the glory of Christ and the gospel. That's what he's concerned about. It's not, why am I chained to these men, or what I am suffering or enduring. His one concern is that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Clearly, the man has lost himself, and therefore there can be no self-pity, no sympathizing with himself, no feeling sorry for himself, and falling hopelessly before it all. No, he has a healthy attitude towards himself. He says, I am in Christ, I am a citizen of the kingdom of God, and it is not self that matters, it is the kingdom. It is the king. He is so concerned about this that he is freed of this whole vortex of morbidity and unhappiness that is such a curse in life. My beloved friends, shall I ask again these simple questions? Have you suffered these trials? Have you come through it? You know what's happened to you. Your heart knows its own bitterness. But I ask you, are you like Paul? Are you free from the grumbling and questioning? Questioning the love of God? Are you sure of God? And are you right in your attitude toward yourself? Have you lost yourself in Christ, which is the secret of it all? Now let's turn to the positive side of the picture, what we are to do. These are the things which Paul did in his tribulation and trouble, and which we should all do. First, he seeks for signs and indications of God's overruling of his circumstances. That's in verse 12. The old commentator, Matthew Henry, uses a very good expression on this point. Contemplate this, he says. There is an explanation of divine chemistry, which I would almost describe as divine alchemy. It is as if something bad were placed into the crucible and you wonder what's going to happen to it. And because of this divine alchemy, it becomes very good. God has overruled it. Paul says to the Philippians, do not think that my preaching is at an end because I'm in prison, nor that because I'm in prison I cannot preach the gospel, because my being in prison has turned out to be an extraordinary manner, and some amazing things are happening. So that, says Paul, my bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace. As you will find in the Revised or other translations, throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and in all other places. Do you know, he says, that the main result of my imprisonment is that it has been a means of talking about the gospel to people who probably would never have otherwise heard about it. The soldiers in charge of him were members of the Praetorian Guard, and Paul was chained to these men, spending hours with them. He says, in effect, these men have discovered that I am not a common criminal. They have found that I am here because of Christ. They have asked what it is all about, and I have had an opportunity to tell them. These soldiers would probably never have heard it if I had not been a prisoner, but now, when they go off duty, when they go to their homes, the gospel of Jesus Christ has become one of the greatest topics of conversation in the whole of the palace. At first, you might have thought that Paul's imprisonment was the end of it all. But God came in and turned it for the furtherance of the gospel. Now that, you will find, is a very common theme in the Bible. In Genesis 50, we read what Joseph said to his brothers after their father Jacob had died in Egypt. They were afraid that he would now take revenge on them, and because of their cruelty to him. But Joseph said to them, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You did it because you were jealous of me, and God sent me down before you to prepare for the famine and to save you from death. What you did, you meant for one thing, but God meant it for another. God came in and overruled the entire circumstance in order to prepare us. Then you will find that the psalmist in Psalm 119 puts it like this: Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And again he says, It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Verses 67 and 71 of Psalm 119. I could not see clearly what was happening, says the psalmist, or the meaning of these terrible circumstances, but God came in and used them. God overruled. Now that's the Christian's certainty. So when we find ourselves facing this adversity, this trial, or this tribulation in life, having first put ourselves right on the love of God, the next thing to ask is, I wonder what God is going to do with this. I wonder what he's doing in all of this. What is his purpose? I wonder how God is going to make use of it. What is the set purpose of the divine chemist at the back of all of this? I'm now going to watch this amazing experiment, and I am going to see what the divine alchemist is going to work out of this situation. God is going to make something out of this. And the moment you look at it like that, you have already conquered it. You have already beaten the temptation down. You are seeing something that God is going to use to the furtherance of his gospel and his kingdom. The second thing is that the Christian in this situation always grasps the opportunity afforded to witnessing. That's what Paul is doing here. He tells us, as we have seen, that the main effect of his imprisonment is that the Praetorian Guard and others had heard about the gospel. Not only that, he tells us that many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So these were two main things that had happened as a result of Paul's conduct of himself in prison. There he was, suffering acutely physically, suffering these indignities, suffering as only a sensitive and cultured man like Paul could suffer under such conditions, and yet he bore it in such a way that the soldiers began to look at him and began to talk about him with words like, We have never seen a man behave like this before. What is it that enables him to put up with the insults without even a second impatience? What is the meaning of his calmness and his equanimity? They say to him, You look as if you are enjoying it. You're not behaving like an ordinary prisoner. And then Paul gave them the gospel. He was living in prison, but all the time he was in prison, he was witnessing for Christ to the prison guard and to the others in the palace. But not only that, there were also weaker brethren in the church at Rome who were equally being affected by him. It was a very difficult time to be a Christian then. They were being persecuted because of their faith and threatened with still worse things, so that some of the weaker Christians were beginning to forget the hope of their calling. But when they heard about Paul in prison, how that true man of God was conducting himself and how he was standing for Christ in the face of death, then their courage began to revive. That is what happened. They were fainting, but Paul was beginning to preach and testify. My dear friend, no man lives to himself in this world. What you and I do in the time of adversity and trouble is going to affect many others. Isn't that the one way to face life and its troubles and tribulations? To see it as an opportunity for witnessing for Christ? When the blow descends, say to yourself, Here is an opportunity. There will be people who are going to watch me. They know that I'm a church member and that I call myself a Christian. So they will look and say, Let's see how he stands up to this. Let's watch her. Let's listen to their words. And there's your opportunity to testify to the gospel. And then says Paul, Remember those who are weaker than yourself. Christian people who have become a bit doubtful and hesitant. You must live in such a way that after they have seen you, they will say, Yes, it is quite true after all. He went through it. He stood up to it without any change, without any flinching, without any apology at all. Thus, the weaker Christians will see that the gospel is true and the promises are sure. See in it an opportunity for witnessing, and if you face it like that, whatever it may be, you will conquer it. But let me just comment briefly on one last thing. Paul saw in all of this nothing but a part of God's process for perfecting. This is the 19th verse. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Salvation doesn't mean deliverance from prison. Because in the next verse he says that he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. It means salvation in the fullest sense. In effect, what Paul is saying is, there are aspects of this trial of mine which I do not quite understand, but I am perfectly sure of this, that it is part of my sanctification. It is part of God's process of perfecting me. I am still very imperfect, and God is perfecting me through this. He is doing things to me here which, in a sense, cannot be done anywhere else. And I'm coming out of all of this a better man than I was before. So it works like this. These trials and tribulations come to give us a right view of life. Some of us stop thinking when things go well. Sometimes all we care about is making money. Then some calamity comes and we lose our business, and this begins to make us think seriously about life. Such things are good for us. Anything that makes us think truly and more seriously about life is good for us. It makes us think of the next world and makes us prepare the ground for it. How prone we are to forget and to live only for the present. Then it makes us realize that our own sinfulness and unworthiness, and it reminds us of our own weakness and inability, but above all, it sends us back to Him. And anything that makes us rely upon Him and desire to know Him better is an excellent thing. It is part of the process of perfecting, of sanctification. Dear friends, in the economy and wisdom of God, these things do happen to us in life because God loves us. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, in Hebrews 12:6. That's it. It's a part of God's process of bringing His children into ultimate perfection. I am sure, says Paul, that this is turning out unto my full and final and complete salvation in Jesus Christ. There then we have seen the apostle's prescription or his recipe for facing trials and tribulations of life. Remember the negative, that is, the complete absence of grumbling and complaining, based on a right view of God and His love, and a right view of self and life. And remember the positive things. Look for the divine chemistry. Seize the opportunity for witnessing. Submit yourself to the process of perfecting, of sanctifying, and realize that it is the loving hand of God bringing His work to its final consummation. Thank God for a gospel that can meet life at its worst and enable us to emerge more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Amen.